She had read Corrie ten Boone's Hiding Place, and she is, most of us have, would probably have trouble believing that, like, that one clerical error is what saved Corrie ten Boone's life. Like, that's not an accident. That doesn't just happen. Those are the evidence of things that God is real, that Jesus Christ is real. It's, Paul says that you experienced, he says it in 1 Thessalonians, he says you experienced the power of God through us because you knew the kind of lives that we lived. They didn't experience the power because of the fireworks and the healings and all those things. It's because they examined the men's lives and they saw the power of God. When you walk through something like that, there's no turning back. There's no plan B. There's only Jesus Christ. And unless he is absolutely real to you, when those tests come, when the fire comes, when the difficulty comes, it's easy to crumble underneath that. But when he is real to you, he sustains you. He holds you up, you know. I love the movie Bolt. It's about this little dog who's looking for his family. And I know Gio, that was like his favorite movie. My favorite character in the movie is this little hamster called Rhino, okay? Now, I hear you guys giggling because you've seen the movie. Rhino has these like gnarly teeth, you know, and he's this, you know, little chubby hamster. And he's in this little plastic ball, you know, and he's like, he's as intense as they come. And there's this one part in the movie, it's my favorite part in the movie. There's this metal thing laying on his ball. And he's pretending that he's holding it up, but the ball's holding it up. And he's pretending he's holding it up. He screams out, "It's a good day to die." And I could watch that part over and over again. But he's there holding, he's like this, "It's a good day to die." And the ball's holding it up. Well, for us, a lot of times when our lives are crashing around us, we're there like this, ready to catch it. And God's already holding it. He's already holding it. You know, and he doesn't crack. He doesn't crumble. He never gives way. That's the message of trust. So I think your testimony is amazing. And I think that God is going to bless you, your family, and has already blessed you and your family because of your obedience. He asks nothing of us other than obedience. I mean, that's trust and obey. That's it. Everything else is in his hands, his capable hands. Everything else belongs to him. Everything else is his responsibility. He requires two things of us, to trust and obey. That's it. Simple obedience is the most undervalued characteristic of Christianity. We think that we need all these other things in life. We need to know these things, and we need to have this wisdom and this guidance, and we fool ourselves into thinking when the reality is the most valuable trait that any of us could have is simple obedience. That's it. Because when we simply obey, he can do the miraculous. He can do the miraculous. So Matthew chapter 5 is where I'm going to start today. When Kirk was up here last week, he mentioned that it's Lent season for a lot of other churches and religions and whatever you want to consider it. I always forget about Lent until I see advertisement for fish fries. and then all of a sudden I become grateful for Lent because otherwise I never have opportunity to eat the fish fries. Although I will tell you, I have yet to eat at a fish fry this year, which... it's a pretty good record for us, huh, babe? Yeah. I like my fish fries. My wife has informed me, though, if we go to a fish fry, it will be a fish bake for me. So, but they can bake fish as well as they can fry it, I suppose. I started thinking about Lent, and I remember when I used to work as a maintenance man for a church in Oakland. It was an Episcopalian church. And Lent was a ginormous deal. We had to have the place spotless. We had to have everything repaired. They celebrated Ash Wednesday, which is when they burned the palms from the year before, and they would put the ash cross on their forehead. And I remember them looking down upon me because I didn't have the ash on my forehead, and I didn't celebrate Lent. Someone once asked me, what did you give up for Lent? And I said, I gave up Lent. It's not necessarily something that I'm convicted for or convinced that as Christians we need to celebrate. Because for me, and we're going to look into scriptures today, I think Lent should be all year round, if you want to title it that. I think Christians should live disciplined, sacrificial lives all year round. I didn't judge them because they did, and I was a little disappointed that they judged me because I didn't, but yeah, I decided to give up Lent for Lent. I still get asked now and then, and Bob has shared this before, sometimes you don't want people knowing you're a minister, you know, because all of a sudden now they treat you different and they act weird around you. You know, they use the Christian cuss words instead of just coming straight out and cussing in front of you, or they sort of try to act on their best behavior, and I'm like, oh man, I really wish they didn't know this. Although the other day, somehow the tire place knew that I was a pastor, and they gave me 10% off, so I was okay with that. So every time I go in there, I might just drop that, like, yeah. I had them done right up here, and they're like, Elizabeth, what brings you the whole way up here? And I'm like, I sort of pastor's church down at Cheswick. And they're like, you what? And I'm like, I'm the assistant pastor of the church at Cheswick. Oh, we're going to give you 10% off. I'm like, oh, okay. Here's my business card in case you're wondering and you have any doubts. But no, it was very generous and very kind. But Matthew chapter 5 is a very familiar passage. In fact, I didn't realize this until I studied this. Matthew also brings the same passage out later on in Matthew. Now, it's also in Mark and it's also in Luke. But Matthew says it twice because I think he realizes the utter importance of it. Matthew 5 verses 29 and 30 says this. I'm in Mark. That would help if I was in the right gospel. It's a very familiar passage, and I've shared on it before, but I think it all goes along with the idea of Christians living disciplined lives, lives that are sort of sacrificial. 29 says this. If I can get there. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. I remember when I was younger, that passage always sort of puzzled me because I thought, does God really want me to pluck out my eye and cut my hand off or my foot? I mean, if that were the case and we took it literal, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I would look like the Black Knight off of Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. I mean, I would have no limbs. I would be blind. I mean, I would be, you know, I would be just awful because, sorry, that's probably sacrilegious. I probably shouldn't even bring up that movie in church, but when I think of a person with no appendages, Kiefer, that's all I think of. I am acting. I know I pulled a Tony. anyways, Jesus isn't saying here to go cut your arms off and pluck out your eyes. What he's trying to get across to us is anything in our life that causes us to sin, anything that causes us to distract us from walking with God needs to be eliminated, needs to be cut out. Like there were relationships that I tried to continue with after I graduated high school. And even though I was going in one direction, they were going in another. And I still tried to cling to them and try to be friends with them and try to spend time with them and witness to them. What began to happen was they began to bring me down. I began to realize that my mindset and my words and my actions were changing because they were affecting me a lot more than I was affecting them. So my second year in seminary, I just had to cut those relationships off. And it was very difficult because some of them I'd been friends with for years. One of them I was friends with probably since I was in kindergarten. And he was like a brother to me growing up. but we just went in two totally different directions. And that was the hand I had to cut. And there's a lot of situations in our life, I'm sure, that maybe there's television programs, maybe there are relationships, maybe there are temptations or environments that we find ourselves in, that Jesus says here, listen, if it's causing you to sin, if it's a distraction, cut it off. You know, a very clear indication to me a lot of times when people will ask me and say, I have two choices. How do I know what God's will is? One way I think it's a very clear indication to know what God's will is for my life, if I have two different choices, is which one will draw me closer to God and which one will drive me farther away. I had a friend of mine at one point who asked me, I have an opportunity to move out with this parent. This was years ago. It was my first year, I think, in seminary. I was still in high school. And this friend of mine had an opportunity to move out to California with their mother or stay in Pennsylvania with their dad. And I said, they were living with their father. Their walk with God was growing. It was developing. But they could have a little more freedom and a little more fun in California. So they would like to think that God would said, yeah, go to California. That's my will for you. But my question to them at the time was, which parent will you grow closer to God with, living underneath their roof? And they didn't want to answer that question because they knew the answer was to stay here in Pennsylvania, where the father was a little bit more strict and a little bit more concerned about their life and put limitations on them. But to me, if we're faced with a decision, it's like, okay, which one of these decisions does God want from me? Which one is his will? I don't necessarily always have to hear his voice. I can just look and think, okay, this decision is good for me in my walk with God, in my relationship with him. It will draw me closer, or at least it won't be detrimental. This decision, there's a lot of compromise. There's a lot of possibility of my integrity and character being challenged. My walk with God may not be as good. Boom. Problem solved. It's already answered. But God is looking for us to eliminate the things in our life. He's looking for us to live Lent, so to say, if you'd like to phrase it that way. Where if there's something in my life that all of a sudden now it becomes a distraction, it becomes a huge priority in my life over what should be a priority, God wants me to take a break from that and possibly even just eliminate it from my life. I think we as Christians should live a life of discipline and denial. I think that I describe this passage as living the maimed Christian life. That Jesus is saying, listen, you may go into hell, or you may go into heaven missing limbs, but isn't that a lot better than having enjoyed every pleasure that this world has to offer and yet be sent to hell? Like, you have a choice. You can live a maimed life where you've eliminated things from your life that trip you up and cause you to sin and cause you to stumble. You may live maimed. You may live what the world would consider as crippled. But in my kingdom, you find eternal life. It's been funny because there are certain television programs that I just won't watch. My wife and I have talked about it and we agreed on it. And there are less and less television programs that I'm beginning to watch. And I have a certain friend of mine who I dearly love, but he likes to ridicule me because of it. He'll say things like, oh, I watched this television program the other day. You would never watch this television program the other day. And I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? Like, and he's like, oh, well, nothing. It's just that, you know, you're not a lot of fun. So I'm like, oh, thanks. I appreciate that. That's great. But I don't see the issue. I mean, I think that if a television program is not healthy for my walk and my mindset, and it takes me places I shouldn't go, I don't see the purpose of embracing that. I don't see the purpose of following that. Go now to Matthew chapter 18. And it's just to reiterate what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and been thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Once again, Jesus reiterates it. I'm sure throughout Jesus' life, he didn't just say something one time and then like, oh, you missed that series. Sorry. You missed the Sermon of the Mount. That was back when I was 31. You know, that was January of last year. So you're going to have to get the tape, okay? Like, I'm sure he reiterated these lessons because the gospel's not complicated. It's not like it's this thing where he, you know, okay, we now listen, I only got 3 years to fit in everything I need to teach mankind from now until I return. I'm sure there was times where he reiterated the same thing over and over again because the principles remain the same. The gospel is simple. It's basic. Trust and obey. If you're a Christian, you want to live a moral life. Like all those things, they're constantly reiterated throughout the Gospels. So here, it's no surprise to me that it's recorded in Matthew 5 and also 18. Driving home the point that, listen, if you have something in your life that is causing you to sin, you need to remove it. We need to remove it. We should live disciplined and disciplined Christian lives. Go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, starting there. Do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air. But I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Paul's here describing athletes, and he's describing how an athlete, the model of an athlete, should be the model of a Christian life. That it says here, athletes exercise self-control. I really like this in the Greek. It says, all but the one contesting. All has inner strength. The actual word for self-control in the Greek, I didn't realize this until I studied this, is inner strength. So someone who has self-control and discipline, it's considered inner strength. That speaks volume to me. You know, because when we think inner strength, we think of like someone who's determined, someone who is strong and stubborn and powerful and can't be swayed and moved, which I'm sure it does engulf and encompass all those things as well. But according to the original language, inner strength is self-control. It's self-discipline. That's pretty neat, if you ask me. Paul also says here, so athletes exercise self-control or inner strength in all things. They do it to receive an perishable wreath. We do it to get an imperishable. He says, I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air. He says, but I punish my body. Okay, or some translations say, I beat my body and enslave it, meaning that he denies himself things. An athlete denies themselves things. If you work out and you are serious about gaining muscle mass, you must eat a lot of protein and little carbs. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I like carbs. Carbs and I, we're friends. I mean, we enjoy each other's friendship. Very much. And anyone who was on the men's retreat this past year, am I right, Daryl? Carbs? We ate French fries like every meal. Like it was, I'd bought a turkey deep fryer like back in the summer. And so I brought it up there. And it was like, what do you guys want for breakfast? French fries. It was like, we had French fries every meal. And they were not baked. They were very good. My dad offered us apples at one point. And Kirk basically just said, we don't use apple as a noun on this retreat. We only eat something if it's used as an adjective. Apple pie, apple crisp, apple muffin. Like, yeah, if it's an adjective, we'll eat an apple. But if it's a noun, keep it in the truck. Keep it in the truck. But anyways, as an athlete, you don't, you know, if I want to gain muscle mass, but I eat a whole pizza, it's not going to happen. I must eat a lot of protein and little carbs. Todd, when you were training for the marathon, did you pig out on French fries and pizza the night before you were going to run? Not so much. Yeah, I would imagine not. You had to watch what you ate. Like, you were very disciplined. You kept records of everything. With an athlete, you have to be like that. You have to do that. As a Christian, Paul is saying, we have to be the same way. We have to be very careful and very precise on what we allow in our lives. We have to be very careful and very precise of what we allow control us and run us and rule us. It says here that, you know, that we beat our body. That means we deny ourselves things. It also says here that we enslave it. And I like this because this translation is very close to the Greek. We enslave it. The Greek says lead into slavery. We lead our bodies, our souls. We lead ourselves into slavery so that I'm the master. God is the master of me, and I'm the master of my desires, my wants, my flesh. Because otherwise what happens is if I am not a master of my flesh, then my flesh will be a master of me. My flesh should be my slave. I should not be my flesh's slave. I should not embrace the desires, the impulses that I may have at any moment just because I want that. I should be able to say, look, I know that's not healthy for me. I know that that's not good in my walk. I know that that's something that God would not want for me. And I need to be doing that by training myself. And you train yourself by denying yourself things. The easier, it's easier to deny yourself things the longer you deny yourself them. All of a sudden now they don't become like a passion and desire. I would venture to say that at one point I was addicted to Diet Dr. Pepper. Now I know that sounds silly, but no, I was addicted to Diet Dr. Pepper. There would be points I could not drive past the Sheets without See, Sheets have Diet Dr. Pepper on the fountain. Now you have to understand, okay? There's bottle drinks, canned drinks, fountain drinks, okay? So my wife's laughing because she knows, like, I take this very seriously. We could not drive past the Sheets without me wanting, and I knew the Sheets that had it and the Sheets that didn't have it. Because I would, Karen, you're laughing. I'm serious. My wife, we would be driving by Sheets, and I'm like, I could use a Dr. Pepper. She'd say, there's a Sheets. I'm like, they don't have it. The one 4.3 miles up the road does. It became an addiction. Now, that sounds silly and ridiculous, okay? But if something as small as that can dictate to me, imagine the bigger things that if I would allow them in my life. Imagine the bigger things that I do allow in my life that I think, wow, I can't even deny myself a simple beverage. How am I going to deny myself things that have a greater stronghold in my life, that are a greater desire and a greater impulse? Those kinds of things, it's those little things in life sometimes that we just have to deny ourselves. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18. I had someone once told me that they didn't have an addictive personality. Now, maybe there are many in here who think they don't have addictive personalities. But I think as humans, we're prone to addiction. Now, good or bad, whatever the case may be, whatever we're addicted to, it could go either way. But I think as human beings, we're prone to addictions. It could be anywhere from social media to food to drugs, alcohol, substance abuse. It could range in a variety of things. It could be to whatever. But I think as humans, I think we are prone to that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen by not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now I realize fasting can be one of those hot topics in Christianity. You have the extremes. You have the extremes where people think, if I fast, I can get God to do what I want. It's like, I've been praying about this thing for a week. But if I fast for 3 days, God's going to know I'm really serious about this. And that means God's going to give me what I want. That's not fasting. That's not the point of fasting. You have people who go to that extreme, who will preach the message that if you fast, God's going to take you seriously. If you just pray, that's good. But God doesn't think you're serious about it until you start fasting. Fasting to me is three simple things. I think fasting is a good idea. I think self-denial is a good idea. If there's something that I love and that is sort of dictating to me certain things in my life, I think fasting from it for a little while is a good idea. Fasting to me is three things. One, it's humbling. It's a humbling feat. It is you humbling yourself before God. It is me humbling because I realize, like, look, this is something I have a difficulty with. So I am humbly coming to you trying to give this up. I'm giving this up because I'm admitting that this has control over my life. Second thing is, I think fasting is good because self-denial is always a good thing. If there's something that I love and there's something that I want and there's something that I can't live without, self-denial is a good thing. Denying myself that's a good thing. Giving that up for a little while or maybe ever, that's a good thing. And the third thing is, I think fasting teaches your body that, listen, you're the boss. The body doesn't run you. You run the body. I read a book one time that the guy was vehemently opposed to fasting. He hated it. He thought it was the worst thing in the world. He didn't like it. But he was going to try it because the Bible commanded him to do it. And I remember after he fasted food one day, and his stomach was giving him all kinds of problems, he basically wrote in there and just said, you know what, stomach, you are really annoying today. So I'm punishing you. You're not going to eat again tomorrow. And so he did that. And I think he went for like 3 days. Now, I'm not encouraging everyone in here to fast for the next 3 days and punish your stomach. That's not what I'm saying. There are some people that can't live without food because they're on medications and they have issues. But what I'm saying is fasting is a very real thing for us as Christians. And it doesn't always have to necessarily be food. It could be just certain things that we love in life that we just say, look, I need a break from. I need to give this up. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. And I will openly admit to all of you, without hesitation, that if we were to go over every Christian discipline that God asks of us, every Christian exercise, fasting would by far be my least favorite. Why is that so funny, Kathy? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. I'm actually surprised you're the only one that laughed. You know, I'm actually... Galatians 5, verse 16, and then we're going to go to through 18. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what is the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Familiar verses. When I read this, I always picture one thing. I picture two dogs, okay? I picture my flesh and my spirit. And I picture these two dogs constantly warring at one another. And the dog that wins out is typically the dog that I feed. Because the dog that I feed is the stronger dog. If I'm constantly feeding my flesh, with worldly, earthly things, my flesh is going to be strong. It's going to be It's going to be brave. It's going to be in your face. It's not going to be weak. It's going to be bossy. But if I'm feeding my spirit, writing my Bible, praying, trying to focus on God's presence in my life, being part of a fellowship, surrounding myself with Christians, denying myself certain things in order to discipline myself and live a godly lifestyle. If I'm feeding my spirit, then that dog wins. That's all I see in this passage. To me, it boils down to two dogs. You want to call them Rottweilers, you want to call them Chihuahuas, I don't care. Either way, there is two dogs, and they cannot stand each other. And they go at each other. And the one that I feed more, that's the one that wins, because that's the stronger dog. If you drop down to verse 23, let's do 22. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, if you do an interesting study on this, the word fruit in the English can mean plural or singular. Now, once again, I am no grammatical genius. I'm just telling you, fruit can mean both. In the Greek, there's a different word for the plural fruit and for the singular fruit. This is singular fruit. Okay? So the fruit of the Spirit is not all these things. The fruit of the Spirit is one thing. The fruit of the Spirit is the character and nature of Christ being lived out in my life. It's sort of like a fruit salad. You know, it's like we're coming up on the summer, and I'm not a big fruit salad guy, to be honest with you. I like the fruit individually, but when you mix it all together, I don't know. Depending on the kind of fruit you have in there, it sort of overtakes the other fruit's taste. But if you are going to make a fruit salad, I would encourage you to buy your fruit at Jerry, at Kevin and Heidi's Fruit Market, John and Jerry's Fruit Market. Get you as much advertisement as we can, man. I mean, and it's all free. You know, it's all free. Yeah, so if you're going to buy your fruit for a lovely fruit salad this year, make sure it's bought and purchased at John and Jerry's Fruit Market. All right? But anyways, this is like a fruit salad. It's like that conglomeration of all these different fruits, okay? But the one that I find interesting is the last one, self-control. Once again, same Greek word, inner strength. Because see, self-control, that attribute governs the others. And it's even in the fruit of the Spirit. So like God is looking for us in our character, in our nature, developing to be more and more like Him, is inner strength and self-discipline, self-control. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a familiar passage. We're just going to read it and we'll go right to the next one. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us so closely. Or for some versions it say, let us set aside every weight and the sin so that easily entangles us. I like this, cling so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Paul says, listen, get rid of the sin that clings. Get rid of the sin that clings so closely, that trips us up, that causes us to stumble. Get rid of that in your life. This is a constant thing. This is not a one-time deal. Go now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and struggle, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Paul says, train yourself in godliness. Once again, the image you get is training, an athlete, someone who goes into strict training. The actual phrase for this and the reference for this, it means to exercise naked. Now, obviously that's not an image that any of us want in our heads, but exercising naked, what they're basically saying is you don't want anything holding you back. I mean, you don't want anything that's going to prevent you from being free. You don't want anything that's going to prevent you from competing in a way that is the way that God wants you to compete. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. He's saying, listen, you know, train yourself in godliness. Shed it. Shed it all. Shed everything that holds you back. Everything that trips you up. Everything that causes you restraints or is restricting in your life. And he says, listen, that physical training is of some value, but godliness is value in every way. Last scripture, Philippians chapter 3. We'll end with this. Paul writes, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's a great passage. I love that. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on to the goal for the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. That phrase up there, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made it his own. I love the way it reads in the Greek. It says, I might overtake on which I also was overtaken by. So it's a matter of like Paul saying, I want to overtake what's already overtaken me. I want to live up to what Christ has already done for me, what God has already done for me in Christ Jesus. I want to take a hold of that which has already taken hold of me. Totally encompassed, totally sold out. Beloved, I do not consider I've done this, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. I press on to the goal for the prize in the heavenly calling. Pressing on. Once again, an athlete, someone who is removing the things, lean, in shape, strict, and working for the prize. So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you that all these things that we just described today through your scripture, that none of these things are we responsible for doing on our own. That by your grace and your mercy and your strength that we can do them. And it is only by your grace, your mercy and strength can they be done. Father, as we begin to strip ourselves more and more of the things in our life that we weren't even aware that were holding us back, I pray that you would first of all reveal those things to us and that you would give us the courage and the strength to embrace letting them go. That you would just allow us as we walk with you, that you would show the things in our life that do cause us to sin, that do distract us from you. And maybe we'd be willing to surrender them, Lord, and hand them over. I thank you that your grace is greater than all our sins. I thank you for your shed blood. I thank you for your Son, his cross, his resurrection. I thank you for new life that you've offered to us. Help us to live up to that. Help us to obtain what you have already purchased for us. In Jesus' name, amen.